第七章第五十四节，众人听见这话，心中极其恼怒，向司提反咬牙切齿。但司提反满有圣灵，定睛望天，看见上帝的荣耀，又看见耶稣站在上帝的右边，就说：“我看见天开了，人子站在上帝的右边。”众人大声喊叫，捂着耳朵，齐心冲向他，把他推到城外，用石头打他。做见证的人把他们的衣裳放在一个名叫扫罗的青年脚前。他们正用石头打司提反的时候，他呼求说：“主耶稣啊，求你接纳我的灵魂。”然后他跪下来大声喊着：“主啊，不要将这罪归于他们。”说了这话就长眠了。以上是神的话。今天once again we welcome Pastor Bruce come here to preaching God's word. Today's message is inside versus outside.
Good morning. This is a tough one to read. It's a tough one to even try to find the meaning of, because it's narrative. And it's a narrative we don't want to look at. It's a narrative we don't want to think about, because it's horrific. It is absolutely horrific to even think about what Stephen endured. To think of someone taking a rock and purposely throwing it at someone with the intention of actually causing harm and death. It's easy in the sunlight. It's easy on vacation. It's easy when time is going by in a pleasant way to hear Jesus say, "If you would follow me, you must take up your cross and follow me." It's easy then to say those words. "Yes, Jesus, of course, I'll pick up my cross. I'll follow you. Follow you all the way, my Lord. Follow every passing day." Easy. But what do you do when it says that people are gnashing their teeth on you? We'll get to that in a moment. But understand, as we sit here this morning in St. Paul, in Minnesota, the possibility of this happening is reality for 215 million believers in Jesus at just about any moment, daily. Are we equal to that? Am I? Let's begin to think about it with prayer. Father God, we remember that you said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Lord, as we look at this text, as we think about Stephen, as we think about counting the cost of following you, we long, Lord, for a conviction that would compel us forward, out of what is safe, out of what is comfortable, to follow the reckless love of God wherever you would lead us. For Jesus, you left safety behind. You left comfort behind. You left everything behind to snatch us back from death into marvelous life and light. So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts on these, your words, be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, the part that we're looking at comes after one of the longest sermons in the entire Old Testament. There are many that are recorded. Paul is the one who the book of Acts is primarily made up of, his sermons, his speaking to non-Christians and to Jews alike about who Jesus was. But the longest of them is Stephen's. And understand, Stephen is a special threat to the Sanhedrin, the ruling body that makes up the religious establishment of Israel in Jesus' day. Now, the Sanhedrin is made up partly of a group of people called the Sadducees, and the Sadducees are the temple custodians. The other half of the Sanhedrin is made up of what are called the Pharisees. You could think of it this way: the Sanhedrin were the upper class, the Pharisees were middle class. The Pharisees believed that they were the ones who would force the Messiah to come back by forcing average poor Israelites and middle class Israelites and the upper crust all to equally follow the 760 laws of Moses, expanded in the written traditions, about 800 additional laws, and then by keeping the oral law, the spoken law, on the written law, on the 760 commands of the Old Testament. Start to count all those up, that gets to be quite a few. The Pharisees believed that they could force the Messiah to come back by making Israel so pure, God would have no choice but to recognize their righteousness and reward it by sending the Messiah. The Sadducees confined their belief in the inspired books of Scripture to just the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They did not believe there was a resurrection. They did not believe there was an afterlife. They had a very truncated, small rump of a belief of God that went back just to what could be found in the first five books of the Old Testament. But they were all united in the belief, Pharisee and Sadducee, that Jesus had been troubled. They all believed it was better for one man to die then the whole nation die. And in the pressure cooker of that Passover weekend, when Jesus had come into Jerusalem and the crowds had said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," in the pressure cooker of Jerusalem, both Jewish rulers and Roman authorities agreed that the way out was to get rid of Jesus. But the problem with getting rid of Jesus is he didn't stay gotten rid of. In fact, there was this rumor that persisted that he was not in the tomb. In fact, there were people running around saying that Jesus was risen, and in fact, that he had been declared by resurrection to be God. That could not be tolerated. And so in comes Stephen. He's one of these weird people who says that this Jesus is risen. But worse than that, see, there was one other group of people that both Pharisees and Sadducees equally despised. You have to travel up from Jerusalem, up along the Dead Sea or rather along the Jordan River, and go inland a little bit to the land of Samaria. Samaria was composed of people who had been brought in 700 years ago, intermarried with Israelites, and became called Samaritans. And if you were a pure-blood Jew, you despised Samaritans because they were half-breeds. Stephen is Samaritan. So here's a Samaritan hauled in before the Sanhedrin, hauled in before all these pure-blood Jews, whether they be Sadducee or Pharisee, and he's telling both of them in detail what their own scriptures prevent them from seeing about Jesus, which is that it is not Jesus who is wrong. It is their beliefs about God that they have imposed on what God has said that is wrong. It is not Jesus who has led people astray. It is they, in their zeal to make God do things for them, that has led people astray. They have more faith in the presence of God in the temple than they do in the presence of God in the temple of human hearts. That is what cuts them to the core. That is what drives them to rage beyond that which they inflicted upon Jesus. They had to get permission to put Jesus to death. In their anger and rage against Stephen, they don't bother to get permission because Stephen is nobody. They look at him on the outside and they see only a dirty dog Samaritan. They see only a weirdo who insists on talking about Jesus when they have instructed people throughout Jerusalem to not even mention the name of Jesus. From the outside, Stephen is nothing more than a pebble in the shoe of the Sanhedrin council. And they are determined to get rid of that pebble that is annoying their foot underneath the path to forcing the Messiah to come back on their terms. That's the outside. When they heard this, it says in Acts 7:54, when they heard this, that their relationship with God was a sham, that it had no value and substance because it was not built upon hope in the living God, but upon trust in their ability to keep the commands of God. When they heard this, they became furious. I have an uncle and aunt who are something of traveling evangelists in the Midwest. They've been doing this since 1957, when an uncle-in-law of mine named Lowell Lundstrom put down the first rock and roll guitar band in South Dakota and started singing gospel songs instead. Well, my Uncle Larry is one of those people who can strike up a conversation with someone and within about 10 minutes move from being complete strangers to explaining what it means to trust Jesus for salvation and lead them to Christ. I don't know how he's able to do that. He does that with waitresses at restaurants. He does that with people waiting for their cars to be repaired at the auto shop. He can do that on a plane, right, flying from one place to another. He can do that walking down the street, sitting down to someone on a bench. And 15 minutes later, they're saying the sinner's prayer and asking Jesus to come into their lives and be their Savior. I don't know how he does that. One of the things that he says about the gospel, which I've always found a little simple, but very true, is that when you hear the news about Jesus, first it makes you mad. It makes you mad because it tells you there's a problem here, and it's not with the universe, it's with you. First it makes you mad. Then it makes you sad. Because to make things right, someone had to do something for you, and that was to die in your place, to take the punishment of your sins. But once you've understood that, then it makes you glad. Because when you trust Jesus and you know that the guilt of sin has been taken away, you're free. You're free to finally live the way God intended you to live. That's the thing about the gospel. First it makes you mad, then it makes you sad, then it makes you glad. The Sanhedrin is stuck on mad. They're stuck on mad. It says they were furious, verse 54, and gnashed their teeth at him. Now, I've done a lot of stupid things in my life. Things that have made people very, very angry and irate. I have yet to have anyone gnash their teeth at me. Thank you. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I hope never to, and I hope you never do. But this is how close to the heart the truth hit. That they literally gnashed their teeth at them. A true relationship with God will always call us up to Him. But the mere religious instinct, which is all about getting the spiritual powers out there to serve us, when it is confronted head on, will always devolve finally into mere animalism. And that's exactly what the Sanhedrin is showing. There is no living relationship with a living God in that room. If it were, they would not be gnashing their teeth like a pack of wolves. You have to picture that. I've never seen a wolf with its fangs bared, growling and gnashing its teeth. And again, I hope I never see that. But without the presence of a living God there, what's the difference between a pack of wolves and a pack of zealots, eager to squelch the truth? But you see, that's the thing. Jesus did not come to make us happy, well-adjusted, and comfortable. He came to bring the truth. In fact, if you go back to the very beginning of Jesus' life in Luke chapter 2, verse 34 and 35, one of the things prophesied about him by Simeon, an old man in the temple who had been promised by God that he would not die until he had seen the salvation of Israel, and he actually held it in his arms. One of the things that was prophesied about that baby is this. Verse 34 of Luke 2. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." The truth of the matter is, until our hearts are revealed to ourselves, there's no hope for recovery. Because the fall, the lie that entered into the human race DNA back in the garden with Adam and Eve, the pear on the ground instead of the apple on the tree, is the problem. The problem is that we have hearts that are shattered by sin. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul says, in quoting Romans and Psalms in Romans chapter 2 and 3 and 4. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there is a gift that's waiting to be revealed if we'll take it. Jesus came to expose what's in our heart so we can be put right. But we can be proud. We can insist, oh, everything's fine. There's no problems here. I've got a few little details in my life that I have to work on. I've got a little bit of problem with anger. I've got a little bit of a problem with being, you know, proud. I've got a little bit of a problem with listening to others and taking advice. And I've got a little things. Nothing big. Nothing major. The problem is that Jesus stands there to say, no, your problem is fatal. You are already dead in trespasses and sins. Do you want to come to life or not? Behold, I stand at the door and knock, Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3. And if anyone will open the door, I will come in. Jesus stands at the door of the Sanhedrin, knocking in the body of a Samaritan. Knocking. And the door not only has been slammed shut, but boards are being nailed up on it to keep Jesus out. To keep the message out. They are exposed. From the outside, it looks like Stephen has lost everything. He knows he's about to die. He had to know. But what was the reality on the inside? Look at verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, there's the first step. If you want to have strength to endure, you must have your heart filled with the presence of God. You must have Jesus there at the center. And no one comes to the Father except the Spirit draw him. Every new day, start by saying, Spirit of the living God, show me Jesus today. Jesus, where do you want me to be today? Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked up into heaven. He looked up, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, I don't know how that worked. I don't know how he could be so full of the presence of God that he could actually look through time and eternity through the veil of this world into the spirit world and see Jesus in his glory standing at the right hand of God. I don't know how. I'm not there. I'm like you. I want to be there, but I'm not there. But I know that the first step is to take my eyes off of what I do not have and what I'm afraid of and focus it on Jesus, because Jesus is the answer, not my need. Jesus is the answer, not my need. He needed deliverance. He needed SEAL Team 6 to come in and bang down the doors and throw them aside and haul them out on a helicopter. No, he didn't need SEAL Team 6. He needed the presence of God with him in the wolf's den, whether deliverance would come or not. Behold, I am with you, Jesus has promised us. And it's not just to the apostles, it's to you and me, to every single person who's ever put their trust in Jesus. I am with you to the end of the age. Jesus was not absent. He was there with Stephen. He'll be there with you when your moment comes too. Verse 56, look, he said, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He didn't back down. He didn't say, guys, I'm sorry. I think the temple is really great. I think just being in the presence of God in the temple is enough, you know, whether God's here or not. Just being in the temple is enough. You've really got a really good thing going. I want to affirm what you believe about the temple being safety and security for your soul. You know, don't worry about it. Can I just kind of sneak out here? No, he didn't back down. He stood firm in what he believed. From outside of Stephen, there was chaos. Can you imagine grown men gnashing their teeth, clapping their hands over their ears, screaming at the top of their lungs? It's a miracle anyone heard these voices. He could have been looking for maybe Joseph of Arimathea, who buried Jesus in his tomb because he believed. And to his joy saw the tomb empty. Maybe he could have looked for Joseph for help. Maybe he could have looked for some of the others in the Sanhedrin Pharisees who were already starting to believe in Jesus. He didn't. He kept his eyes on Jesus. Because whether Jesus delivered him out of it or not, Jesus was the point. So inside Stephen, there was light. Outside there was chaos, inside there was light. Outside there was hatred, inside there was love. Outside there was blindness, inside there was love that could overcome hatred. Verse 57. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. This is where things get tough. There are incidents of stoning that happen to this day in the Middle East. I can't imagine what it's like, but before we say, oh, that horrible, awful, blind, dark place, let's not forget that evil doesn't reside just in one region of the world. Evil resides wherever a human heart chooses to say, my will be done on earth as I would have it be done in heaven if I could force it. And then acts on it. That's where evil is. Sometimes I've given in to that instinct. And it is only the grace of God that has kept me here where there is hope, where there is life, where there is light in Jesus. It is not because we first loved him, but because he first loved us and gave himself up for us. One day, we're going to see things the way Stephen did. We will see Jesus in his glory. We will know what love and life really is because we'll be standing in the presence of both love and light. That reality is already working into time because of the cross. Because of what Jesus did. Because he is risen. We have that power in jars of clay, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Life is at work in us, even in the midst of death. One day, we will live in that light, in that reality forever. We will live with him forever. But let's not forget that there's another reality. In the moment in Stephen's life, that's what the Sanhedrin is living in. They're living in eternal death, eternal separation. They are running away from God as fast as they can, carrying stones to throw it at anyone in their way. We will either live in the presence of love and light forever, or we will live in the presence of darkness forever. The confirmation of what Jesus had said from the beginning. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Is lived out in the fury of the crowd. Evil wants to stomp out the glory of the risen Christ. But evil cannot stop the light from claiming who it will. Look at the end of verse 58. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. I'm sure his teeth were just as razor sharp as the others. I'm sure he had just as much contempt for this dirty dog half-breed Samaritan as the others had. And he had no clue that God was already loving him in his sin. In his separation from God, love was already reaching out to claim him, and it would have him as its prize. While we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. Verse 59. While they were stoning him. This is hard to do. The way stoning worked was supposed to work. It looks like the rules broke down in Stephen's case. After a trial in which a person was convicted on the testimony of three or more witnesses, the condemned would be taken to a cliffside and pushed off. It looks like the crowd in Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, had intended to do that. They pushed him to the edge of a cliff, intending to throw him off. That was the first step in stoning. If the condemned hit the ground and was still alive, then one of the three witnesses would take the first stone. The condemned would be turned onto his front, and the stone would be launched at the victim's chest. If the victim was still alive, then the second person would take his stone, and he would throw it at the victim's chest. If God had not condemned the condemned by putting him to death, by ending the life there with the second stone, then the whole community would take their stones and they would finish the job. Looks like things broke down here. Because what it says is they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And while they were stoning him, again, here's this difference between the inside and the outside. From the outside, the world looking in at Stephen laying on the ground. Looks like the end. He's lost. He's lost everything. Am I willing to lose everything for the sake of Christ? I said earlier that 215 million Christians live in some form of persecution in which loss of life is a real reality every single day in this world. Last year, in 2018, according to Operation World, 3,066 Christians were killed simply for the fact that they believed in Jesus. 1,252 Christians that we know of were seized and taken away, abducted, imprisoned for faith in Christ. This is tough. 1,020 Christian women were raped because they believed in Jesus. Violated in the most intensely personal way to drive the fact that they are nothing, their belief is nothing, and they must conform or face worse. 763 churches, gatherings, were attacked last year. 'Facing sideways glances and jokes about being crazy pie-in-the-sky believers is nothing. We have not even begun to drink the first drop of the cup that the suffering church around the world drinks to its bottom every day. Will we? I don't know. God is the one who decrees the times and the places and what will happen. But what I do know is this. If I live my life with my eyes on Jesus, seeing him at the right hand of the Father, whether the day comes or not, if the purpose of my heart is to live with my eyes on Jesus, I'll be ready. I'll be ready if the day comes. While they were stoning him, verse 59, the outside reality Hollywood cannot even begin to picture adequately. It's too awful to even think about. But inside Stephen, there is the continuing presence of Christ. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He didn't call on Moses to receive him. He didn't call on Elijah to come and take him to heaven in the chariot. He didn't call on the greats. He called on Jesus. Because the one who was crucified, the man of no reputation, he was the one whose vote mattered at the end. Verse 60, then he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I don't know if I'm there yet. I don't know if I can pray that yet, the way Stephen did. But I do know this. I am being moved by enduring hardship. From the place where I want everything to be about me, to be safe, to be coddled, to be warm and snug, to where maybe I'm just beginning to be able to stand out on the edge where Jesus is, saying, hey, I need a rescue party. There's people trapped in sin. There's people trapped in death. Do you want to go in there? Do you want to be part of the rescue team? I think I'm getting to where I'm willing to say yes. They matter as much as I do. Feels wrong to even preach this in America. Feels wrong. But on the other hand, It is right in every place to remember Stephen. Because in the end, it's not so much about whether we go through it or not, but whether we are willing to follow Jesus to the cross or not. When he had said this, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," he fell asleep. The world outside jeered and mocked, and all heaven rose to its feet and cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. See what grace can do. He was not willing to hold on to his life to save it. He was willing to give it that others might gain it." The blood of the Lamb has conquered. And it did. Because that young man named Saul, at whose feet the coats of the witnesses were thrown so their arms would be ready to throw, that Saul, as both Saul and his Roman name Paul, took the message of Jesus that Stephen died for around the Roman world, and it has not stopped going since. And it has come back all the way around the world, back to Jerusalem. And the good news of the gospel is that when we are willing to take the stand to say, "Yes, Jesus is the way, the truth, the life," we speed the day when the stones will all fall finally. When Jesus comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and everything that has gone wrong will finally be put right. Does it matter if we keep faith with Jesus? If we keep faith with one another, it matters. In the end, nothing matters more. And it all starts with letting Jesus make us mad by telling us there is a problem. Your niceness is not enough. Minnesota nice is not nice enough to enter the kingdom of God. Sorry, Minnesota. You need to know you're a sinner. You've done things on purpose against others that you should not have done. There are things you should have done that you did not do. And it's sin. I'm a sinner. And that means we are lost. We deserve the penalty of death. There is no one righteous, not even one. But there is hope, and there is joy. There is that which will make you glad, because Jesus has already dealt with it. He already took the penalty, and he gives you peace and life and hope if you'll simply ask him for it. And if you have that, like Jesus, in the boat on the Sea of Galilee with the storm threatening to overwhelm it, you can be asleep in peace. Because ultimately to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Because Jesus is already standing in eternity to say, "Welcome home. Thank you for believing in me to the end." Let what is inside be stronger than what is outside. Amen.